Not surprisingly, in view of the subject before us this evening, our scripture reading is taken from the final book in our Bible. So turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of the Revelation, and in the 20th chapter, where we're going to read together the first 7 verses. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 7. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now may God bless to us these readings from his precious book, and as we seek the Spirit's help, as we would consider something of the truth enshrined in them together tonight. By way of introduction first, it would be right and proper for me to emphasize that nowhere in the Bible is our subject title for this evening, the millennium, mentioned. Yet it is an expression with which none of us are unfamiliar. Without being disrespectful in any way, we've all lived in 2 millenniums. And so we well know what a millennium is, the significance of which is described in our scripture reading this evening several times over as a period of 1,000 years, and that leaves no explanation on my part. Although it does not appear, the expression the millennium, in our Bibles, I would think, at least in every Bible encyclopedia that I have looked at, that there is a mention of it consistently in these literary works. And though it's not a scriptural expression, it is without any question a biblical revelation, the truth of the millennium, which is what is indeed before us tonight. Secondly, by way of introduction, I should say that there are, of course, a number of references in scripture elsewhere to that of 1,000 years, but it is not until we come to the book of Revelation and into this 20th chapter that we do and find within our passage this evening the mention of this in its true prophetical context. Thirdly, the book of the Revelation contains many pictures. Many are figurative or metaphorical, and they're given in that way, I would suggest, that you and I, mere mortals, might gain from the illustrative form at least some understanding of the truth that was in the visions that John the Apostle saw on the Isle of Patmos. But of course, it's true that not all of the revelation is pictorial, figurative, and metaphorical. It's been well said and it's been oft quoted, are the words of Dr. David Cooper, who said this when writing on the subject of correct biblical exposition. This is what he wrote: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, we should seek no other sense. And there's a lot of truth in words such as these. And where that applies within any part of Scripture, and maybe most particularly in the book of the Revelation, it's good when the context of the passage seems to present it to us that it is literal, then that is what the Spirit of God would expect us to take from it. When the Spirit of God, in the course of seven verses, these verses we've read together in Revelation 20, we find that there is six references to a period of 1,000 years. I judge at least that we are expected to take it to mean precisely that. A definite period of time, and not to interpret it in any other way. Of course, where the expression appears elsewhere in Scripture and has no relevance to the millennium as such, then of course there may be other ways in which it can be interpreted and applied. You think of the words in Peter's second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says, and he's quoting from Psalm 90, isn't he? One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And I would suggest to you that when you get these kind of expressions in Holy Scripture, what is being presented to us is the difference between the brevity of a day and the immensity of 1,000 years, and it's presented to us for comparison purposes only. It's almost irrelevant for me, and surely unnecessary, to indicate the special period of time which will yet come in the calendar of God. Bearing in mind the subject of so many of your recent studies, and I'm sure you've been in the book of Revelation more than once as you've considered this. Suffice it for me to say tonight that the rapture of the church has already taken place before what is being recorded for us in Revelation 20. The great tribulation with its death and destruction has concluded with the greatest battle of all time. And now there is to dawn upon this world a new day with a glorious manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that might be not the correct biblical way to say it, because it's really, although it will be a glorious manifestation, there's no question about that. It might be more correct to put it this way: the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, and that is beyond our imagining. Not surprisingly, the devil has brought such confusion into Christendom that even in our day, those who might very well be very sincere Christians have little or no concept about the order, the divine calendar of future events. And for this reason, it appears that millennialists, if you like, in the broadest sense, have formed themselves into different groups, categorized in the main in three different areas. And I mention these just because I'm perfectly sure you know, and you can keep me right if I'm wrong in what I say. There are the amillennialists. These are those who believe that there will be no literal millennium. They seem to hold to the view that all Old Testament prophecies are presently being fulfilled in the church, and there's no need for a literal millennium that is still future. And then are the post-millennialists. You've probably heard of these. Those who believe that the Lord will not appear until after the period of 1,000 years, or whatever they feel it should be in length, is over. A period through which, by man's efforts, this old world will be brought into such a proper state that it is ready to welcome the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. I don't know how many there are in that category in these days, but we just need to look out in the world. There was perhaps in the age of our forefathers or our grandfathers just the possibility that they thought that this world might yet improve. But it doesn't seem to be improving. Satan seems to be having a high day, doesn't he, in every sphere, whether it is in the realms of presidents and monarchs and prime ministers, governments, authorities, right down to you and me that walk the streets of our cities, post-millennialists. And then there are those who accept the very authority of Holy Scripture, and I trust that we all stand four square there, pre-millennialists, that Christ will return for his church before the tribulation, that 7-year period that is recorded in Holy Scripture. And he will bring in his righteous reign of 1,000 years. For to him, we read in Matthew 28, has been given all authority, both in heaven and on earth. And if these concepts of millennialists are just a little bit confusing, then we can quite easily remember them in this way. A means no. And that's very simply those who just do not accept that there will be a literal millennium. There are the post. Post means after. So they are those who believe that this world will gradually improve until such a state is reached that the Savior can be welcomed back to reign in sovereign righteousness. Premillennialists are those who believe, of course, what the Bible teaches, and that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, and that following the tribulation period, then Christ will reign in righteousness. There are, of course, perhaps other groups. There are probably mid-tribulationists who somehow or other, I suspect, are really always there. They prefer to sit somewhere between two opinions, perhaps so that they can easily move one way or the other as the case might be. Or those that perhaps sit on the fence so that they can come down on either side depending on which way the wind blows. Well, I think Paul knew about folks like that when he wrote the Ephesian epistle. He spoke about those who were carried about with every wind of doctrine. There are 6 references in these 7 verses to the millennium as a period of 1,000 years. See first how our passage commences. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and bound him 1,000 years. Just on a side, it's interesting the way in which the Spirit of God has given to us in Holy Scripture these descriptions of the devil. He's spoken of as the dragon. That's the mark of his cruelty, if you like, his vileness. He's spoken of as the old serpent, his guile and his deception that mark him. Spoken of as the devil, the arch-tempter of men, and such he has been since the beginning of time. And he's spoken of as being Satan, the accuser of the brethren. It's all there within that opening words of the passage we have before us tonight. And though we are exhorted to withstand the devil, And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, could speak about us having available the whole armor of God that we might be able to withstand his wiles. I would suggest that it takes divine power to overcome the devil. This takes my mind back to what the Savior said one day to Peter. He said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Good for us to know that there is one before the very throne of heaven that intercedes on our behalf, and without his strength and his power that was in our hymns tonight, we would never be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. As long as the devil is permitted to roam this world as either an angel of light, which of course is what Paul said to the Corinthian church, or as a roaring lion, which is what Peter wrote in his first epistle, I don't think there is any prospect whatever of the so-called utopia for which our forefathers looked and for which mankind has long sought. But of course, our very verse tells us that before, or as this millennium is about to begin, Satan is going to be taken and bound. Maybe that the key and the chains are figurative, but in no way are they less formidable as far as Satan is concerned. For having been laid hold of, he is both bound 1,000 years, he's cast into the bottomless pit, he's shut up with a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. What a wonder it is to be in this world when Satan is bound and Satan is cast temporarily, be it 1,000 years, into the bottomless pit. And to underscore the divine imprisonment of Satan, you remember what our little passage concluded with. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. For 1,000 years then, the divinely chosen millennium, Satan and his devilish emissaries remained imprisoned. The root of sin is rendered to be ineffective, but yet the heart of sin is still present. And during these 1,000 years, sin will be dealt with as and when it occurs, for Christ's rule will be righteous. There are 3 other references in our passage to the 1,000 years, and they would seem to relate to 3 different groups of people. Firstly, in verse 4, it would be those Jews who survived the tribulation. Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 13 tells us about that, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, 2 parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. The Jews have passed through difficult days, difficult times in the past, but nothing quite like what will be their experience during the tribulation period. Only 1/3 of that nation will survive that period. Secondly, also in verse 4, there is reference to those who were martyred during the tribulation period. And it seems that that would constitute 2 different groups. Those who were killed for their witness or their testimony, if you like, of Jesus and for the word of God. Those who stood firmly for Christ and for the truth of God. They were martyred as a result. They would seem to form one group of these martyrs. And then there were those, secondly, who had not worshipped the beast. Neither his image, neither had they received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They had not worshipped the beast. So there are these two groups. And these martyrs from the tribulation period are going to be wondrously resurrected in that day. And then, of course, verse 6, I would suggest, refers to the church. And of the church of which we form a part, we read, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And of this, the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica, could say, "When he shall come," referring to the Lord, "to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe." Now, if in any way during your recent studies you have begun to think that these prophetical studies from Scripture concerning things yet to be have little or no relationship to believers of the present age, then I would suggest that you banish such thoughts from your minds altogether when we come to the thought of the millennium. The millennium in which it will be our privilege to play a unique part. So if you feel that there are other things in the calendar of God for which we will have no part to play, then do not think along these lines when you come to the truth of the millennium. There is a sense in which a veil in Holy Scripture has been drawn over much that concerns the future. And all believers are not privileged to have had the kind of visions that some of the Bible characters, such as Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, or even the Apostle John, just to mention four, and there are many others. Yet Holy Scripture does give to us considerable truth that is good for us to consider and upon which we can ponder in relation to things yet future in the plan and in the purpose of God. With Satan out of the way, and that's certainly true, the stage is truly set, isn't it, for the manifestation of Christ. Not now as first he came in wondrous humility, but now in glorious majesty. Takes us beyond even the confines of Revelation chapter 20. It opens for us vast portions of Scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testament, and which in graphic language, if you like, picture for us these days which are yet to be. You remember what Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth. He wrote this: "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And so I want to read to you just very briefly one or two references from the New Testament on the subject that's before us tonight. Matthew chapter 19. "And Jesus said unto them," that was his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That can relate to nothing else, can it, than the millennium. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world. And again in the 13th chapter, that great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The anonymous writer to the Hebrews says this: a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And then in chapter 3 of the Revelation, in verse 21, in the letter that the Lord gave to the church at Laodicea, he said this: to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Just one or two references that within the confines of New Testament scripture, without question, relate to the 1,000-year millennium period. So, what we might term as kingdom truth is in no way absent from the page of Holy Scripture. Indeed, there is so much more that could be considered if we had the time this evening. We could think of the parables of the kingdom as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Or we could think of the principles of the kingdom also in Matthew's Gospel in chapters 5, 6, and 7, which you will remember is that period commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. In the middle of that sermon, in the Lord's suggested pattern for his disciples' prayers, we read this: thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And I would suggest to you again that that envisages for us the millennium period. But from these New Testament scriptures, let us go back in our minds now to the Old Testament. I think that it's not just too surprising that God's ancient people, the Jews, in looking and longing for the appearance of their Messiah, found it so difficult to relate his first advent to their established concept of one coming in glorious majesty. That's why Jews even today disregard passages like Isaiah 53, which are so precious to the saints of God. But our Lord's second advent could not be possible without the first. For the death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord laid the very foundation, did it not, for his anticipated return in glory. You remember how Jude, in verse 14 of his one chapter letter, recalls the prophecy of Enoch, who we read was the seventh from Adam, who we read said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Any serious study of the subject from the Old Testament prophetical scriptures would only reveal to us, would it not, the immensity and how vast this subject really is. And so I want to take but just a few little verses from the Old Testament now to confirm that the Old Testament constantly predicted the millennium reign of Christ. To simplify the little search, I put it in biblical order. So we start with the book of the Psalms, because all prophetical teaching in Scripture is not restricted to what would commonly be called the writings of the prophets. Psalm 72, we read, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Psalm 96, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the field be joyful. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Where else could words like these be applied other than in the millennial period? But now to the prophets. Isaiah chapter 11, And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Isaiah 65, and we may turn again to that chapter later. Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing of her people, a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. What a transformation there will be for that great city in the day yet future. Daniel in his prophecy in chapter 7 says this, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. Amos, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring the captivity of my people, and I will plant them upon their land. They shall no more be plucked out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord. Micah's prophecy, chapter 4, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, and the people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people. And then the second last book of our Old Testament, Zechariah's prophecy, the branch. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. I've really read these just to establish in your minds just how full Holy Scripture, both New and Old Testaments, are on the truth of the millennial. The perfect fulfillment of all such prophetical utterances, both testaments, can only be the literal experience of the millennial period of 1,000 years. In like manner, the words of Hebrews chapter 10 comes to mind again, will be brought to glorious fruition in that coming day, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. What a different world it's going to be. It's going to be a new age in the truest sense of the expression. And there are numerous areas in which this transformation will be seen. But I just want to mention one or two that you can think of. You can turn with me to them if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25 says this, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. One transformation that will be seen in this world will be governmentally. The Lord is going to reign, and he's going to reign in sovereign righteousness. But not only governmentally, but for the church, it's going to be transformed in its administration, administratively, if you like. Psalm 47 and verse 2 and 3 says this, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. What a wondrous privilege is going to be conferred upon the Church of God in that day. There's going to be a tremendous change militarily. We look out in the world today. There are so many billions of pounds being spent every day in this world that could alleviate perhaps all of those who are desperately in need of survival. But Micah's prophecy, Micah chapter 4 verse 3 reads this, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's the kind of transformation which is going to be evident in the millennium. When we come to Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14 speaks about the transformation geographically, if you like, or the topography of the world, the realm of rivers and seas and mountains. What do we read in Zechariah 14? Then shall the Lord go forth. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it towards the south. What a wondrous transformation there will be there. And there will be living waters in the area of the Dead Sea, where nothing at all can live in our day there, because of its salt content and other chemicals, but is going to be teeming with life and fish in a vast area of that part of the world. Vegetatively is what Amos tells us about in chapter 9, verse 13 of his prophecy. What does he say there? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. It's the picture of harvest after harvest, isn't it? No sooner have they harvested, but they're plowing and sowing seed and reaping harvest again. That is the picture of what is going to be the scene in the millennium, vegetatively. I say the next one is zoologically. That's the study of animals, isn't it? Isaiah has to say something about this to us in his prophecy. Isaiah chapter 11. He's going to reign with righteousness. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling thereof, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt. What a picture of peace in the millennium. You know, there are those that say, well, that just couldn't come about at all. One has said that it would take the lion to have a change in its digestion system and a change in its teeth to eat straw like the ox. But you remember what God did for us at Conversions Day. In a moment of time, not a gradual progress, he made us immediately, at the moment of conversion, new creations in Christ Jesus. And what God did for us then, spiritually, I believe that he can still do physically in the animal world, if he so desires. Remember, too, the rapture. The dead in Christ, dust in the grave, are going to be raised incorruptible. They're going to be given bodies of glory like unto the Savior. And it's going to be in a moment. And it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. Lastly, immemorially, in the sense of longevity. The meaning of immemorially is just simply this: longer than anyone can remember. Now, the longest life that there has ever been on earth thus far is that of Methuselah. You remember, he lived 969 years and died. It would seem, wouldn't it, that it has been left to Christ's reign for anyone to reach the age of 1,000 years. But if we interpret Scripture aright, we reckon that there is that possibility yet to be. Isaiah 65, we've been there before. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. And taking the words of a much loved hymn, perhaps out of its context, we could exclaim, couldn't we, with such thoughts in mind, what a day, glorious day, that will be. The question perhaps remains with us, how will the world be spiritually then? We've thought about how it's going to be physically and governmentally and administratively, and how the animals and the vegetation are going to be in that. How is the world going to be spiritually? Well, I suggest to you that the prophet Habakkuk probably has the best answer to this. Chapter 2, verse 14 says simply this, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, I don't want to prompt any of your future studies, but I would suggest that perhaps this is not the concluding study tonight, and you might very well find yourselves yet in the eternal state in your study. You're certainly going to find yourself there one day in God's plan and purpose. But it's easy for us, isn't it, to look beyond this period, to jump over it, as it were, and to see what will be the eternal state when we are eternally with the Lord in the realms of glory. But God hasn't finished with this old world yet. God has wondrous purpose for this old world yet to be realized in that period of 1,000 years. And his plan and his purpose will not be complete until every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We often get accosted in the street by those who say to us something like this, "I can't believe the gospel. I can't believe in a God of love when there's a world outside that is suffering from sin and wickedness and injustice." One man said to me, "Why doesn't your God do something about it?" Well, we can say on the authority of God's book that God hasn't finished yet. And God will yet do something about sin in this world. And God, in his sovereignty in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to reign in sovereign righteousness. And though he would seem to delay judgment in our day, you can rest assured of this, that sin will be dealt with then as it occurs, and he will be manifested as the Lord, the Son of Righteousness. Remember the words of Peter. He said, "What manner of persons ought ye to be?" In the light of these things, and I know he probably wasn't particularly thinking about the millennium itself alone, but in the light of that, "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Someone else has termed it this way: since we are to be entrusted with such immense responsibilities and privileges, should we not exercise ourselves in preparation now? And to which we could then add the words of the Hebrew writer, "And so much the more as we see the day approaching." Could I just throw out three challenges and then I'm finished? challenges to our hearts in the light of that coming day when we will be privileged to reign over this earth. Three subjects we need to address now in preparation. I think the first one is simply our knowledge of God. If we are going to reign with the Lord in sovereign righteousness, does it not behove us now to get to know him better? The Apostle's prayer for the Colossian Christians was simply this, that they might be increasing in the knowledge of God. And to the Ephesians, the parallel epistle, he prayed that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. If we want to get to know God better, we've got to commune with him. We've got to live in the consciousness of his presence. Remember, it was said of the same Enoch, that spoke about that coming day, the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints, of whom it is said that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And I wonder just how much our Christian experience is like that, day by day. I think secondly, we need the challenge of seeking an understanding of the divine purpose. If we're going to administer this world, the nations of this world, under our Lord's sovereign control, then I think we need to understand more of his divine plan and purpose. The purpose of God is surely given to us, isn't it, within the page of Holy Scripture. And it's revealed to his saints only through the enlightenment of the same Spirit of God. To Timothy, Paul wrote concerning God's own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. To the Ephesians again, Paul wrote concerning the mystery of God's will, which he had purposed in himself. And then I think Paul really goes on to emphasize exactly what he means by that. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So I think that there's the challenge of our knowledge of God, our understanding of his divine plan and purpose, and there's our personal relationship to Christ's kingdom. If we just pause for a moment to inquire what Christ's kingdom will be like, I think it would be true that our minds would be totally overwhelmed. For we know how impossible it is for us to comprehend in any full measure the person of Christ. And his kingdom will, without question, reflect his character. Paul expressed his own desire, didn't he, in his letter to the Philippian church, when he said that I may know him. And likewise, we must not allow the immensity of the task to prohibit us in our personal experience for trying to attain unto it. I think that's what Peter's saying in his second epistle. I think he's saying something like this, keep on trying, when he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, of course, the principles of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and we made reference to this earlier, is, if not just overlooked, is sometimes sadly despised by those who relegated to Christ's coming kingdom. When that is surely the very reason why the principles of that coming kingdom should be evidenced and manifest in our lives. Now, Christ's kingdom on earth is future, yes. But remember that his kingdom, according to Luke 17, verse 21, his kingdom is within you, and its features and its characteristics, in the light of that coming day of wondrous revelation and manifestation should characterize our lives here. And may God bless his word to us. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for thy grace to us that has enabled us to come together to speak with thee, the eternal God, and to listen to thy voice to our hearts, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. We are not worthy of the least of thy mercies, and yet thou art a bountiful and a giving God. And to think that thou hast in thy divine plan and purpose a day yet to be, when we are going to be glorified in Christ, and Christ is going to be glorified in us, is beyond our comprehension. Yet, our Father, we thank thee for the assurance we have of it in thy precious book. And so we would yearn that by thy grace and through the ministry of the Spirit of God, there might be that heart preparation for us individually now in the light of coming days of wondrous glory. We give to thee this evening our worship and our praise in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.